As we have come now to the time of preaching, I'd ask that we stand one more time this morning and take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking this morning at two more verses. We're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This morning's message is titled, Honoring One Another in Christ. First Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let's pray. Father, we can truly say that it is good to be in your house today. We agree with the psalmist, Father, for a day in your house with your people, thinking upon your promises and the presence of your Spirit is the closest thing to heaven we have on earth, to fellowship and commune with one another, to encourage and lift up one another as we'll be studying this morning. And Father, I pray that as a local body in Christ, as individual members of it, and as a corporate body as a whole, Father, that we listen intently today. Father, that as members of this body, you've placed each one of us here for a specific purpose and task, and each of us must rely upon the other in their gifts, Lord, and we also must be aware of one another's weaknesses, Father, and help us to be mindful of these things as we study today. Father, as the speaker, God, I surrender myself unto you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse my lips and my mouth, that I would speak the truth and the truth alone. And Father, I pray that your word today would not go out void, but it would accomplish that thing for which you have intended. Lord, there are many hearts today, many circumstances, many burdens and weaknesses. And Father, today I'm simply trusting in you to speak to them all. For it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Just to give us another quick, I guess you could say, catch up from where we were and to kind of get our minds on track as we continue in really a whole section in the closing of this letter. But as I have come across in my studies and as you have seen in my preaching, sometimes the Lord allows us to cover a large portion of Scripture, and sometimes, such as today, that there are so many things to say about each one of these exhortations that we kind of have to take the whole time to do that. But last time we had moved into the section where Paul is addressing the local body and the way in which they are responsible to one another. Last time we looked at the leaders or the laborers as we describe them and looked at the leadership and the overseers who are responsible for the care of the church, how they labor and work hard at what they do as servants to the body of Christ, how they watch over and care for and guard for and protect the church, and how they were tasked with the responsibility to give instruction and to admonish the church. And then we saw how Paul had called the church to respond to those leaders. We talked of them as the learners or the listeners, those who were under their authority, that they were to respect those who were over them, that they were to esteem them and value them, to exalt them, if you will, to hold them as something very dear and precious. And last time we closed with the concept of them being encouraged to be at peace among themselves and with their leaders. And we are, again, following in that same vein as Paul continues to urge the local body, addressing leaders and addressing those under their authority. Now Paul addresses the body somewhat as a whole. He begins to speak how the church and individual members of it are to now act and how they are responsible for the relationships among themselves. And so this morning we're going to look at the five urges, the five exhortations, the five, if you will, instructions that Paul gives to the local body regarding the way in which they are to relate one to another. And we see them outlined in this passage, and I will just give them each to you now, and then we will take them as they come in the text. But first, he has called them to admonish the idle. Secondly, to encourage the faint-hearted. Thirdly, help the weak. Fourthly, to be patient with all. And fifthly, to seek to do good. So these are the five commands, if you will, the five exhortations Paul gives to the local church, and we will now begin to examine them. The fact that Paul is speaking to the church as a whole is brought to us in the way in which he continues to address his listeners. Verse 14, the transition, "And we urge you, brothers." The term urge is again a summons, a call. We're going to exhort you. We're about to instruct you. I'm urging you. I'm teaching you. I'm telling you what is expected of you. And who is this you to whom he is speaking? He says here, the brothers. And the reason I point this out is some try to say, well, Paul is here outlining the ministry of the leaders, the elders. He's going on to instruct the elders in what they are to do, and they're admonishing because this seems to be something that a leader would do, a pastor would do, that there seems to be a care that is being exercised in the words that Paul's given, a responsibility to do these things. And some seek to place that responsibility solely upon leadership. But as we have seen throughout this letter, Paul is speaking to the entire body. When he speaks in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." So when he addresses the brothers, he's talking to the body. We can look back at this use throughout the entirety of this letter. Verse 1 of this same chapter, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers," we said brothers and sisters, the body at whole. In chapter 4, verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And again, in chapter 4, 1, 3, 7, 2, 17, 2, 14, 2, 9, 2, 1, 1, 4, all of there, he says, "I'm talking to you, brothers." And why I point that out to us this morning, because there is a false understanding and a misconception in the life of the local church that leaves all spiritual responsibility in the pulpit and in the ministry of the leaders alone. That it's the pastor's job to do everything. To care, to exhort, to admonish, to help, to encourage. And I wonder so many pastors, especially those young in the ministry, they get burnt out. Because why? Because there's no one to help them. And to be a faithful minister of the gospel, to follow in the footsteps of Paul and faithful men of God such as Timothy, who also received instruction as an elder, and to Titus and others that we see in the New Testament, I seek as a faithful shepherd this morning to make you aware that what Paul is addressing in this passage this morning applies to you and to me, to everyone within the body of Christ. So when we are listening this morning, I don't want you to tune out. I don't want you to say, well, this is something for somebody else. No, it is intended for each and every one of you here this morning who professes to be a member in the body of Christ and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while having set before us the concept that this is expected of all of us, let us dive into these five exhortations. And I'm going to first look at the command of each one, and then the condition to whom each of these commands are addressed. So the first command, the first exhortation, is to admonish. And we have heard this before. It's a term that means to instruct. It has the concept of advising. It also brings with it warning and rebuke. It's what Paul had said of the leaders in verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you," the teaching, the instructing, the warning, the rebuking, the advising. But this is not something that is seen solely as a responsibility of the elder, the overseer, the pastor. In Colossians 3:16, Paul uses the same term. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. When we think of true worship and singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Romans 15:14, Paul commends the believers there for their ability to instruct and admonish one another. The term is defined as instruct in the English Standard. In Romans 15:14, he says this, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul commending this local body for their ability to admonish, advise, to instruct one another. And the concept is simply this, that this is to be done with a purpose of also maintaining peace. I don't want us to get the idea that many have within the church that it's their responsibility to go around pointing out all the problems in everybody else's life. That's not what Paul is saying. We're not looking for one to go around and continually beat down, if you will, the body of Christ, exalt themselves as superior, look down, well, this is what's wrong with you, I'm going to admonish you, I'm going to tell you something, give you some advice. But all of these things are still falling under this banner of a love of one another, a being at peace among one another, that when we are admonishing and instructing and advising one another as the body of Christ, that it falls under this care for one another, this idea of continuity, of unity. But he does identify a specific condition, a category of people within the body of believers that they are to specifically be watching for, to be instructing and advising, and he titles them what? He says, admonish the idle. This is the condition that Paul seems to be speaking to specifically. And it's interesting to see that the term idle, this imagery of idleness, most literally is defined as disorderly and undisciplined. It is originally a military term. And if we are to think, and we've all probably seen in some type of depiction or maybe even in a ceremony where there is an army, that there are soldiers who are marching in step and they are in a line. And man, we've seen some of those organized, if you will, military exposés where they go out and do these things, and man, every toss of the rifle is in step and in step, and every command seems to be obeyed and followed with exact precision. And this concept of disorderly and undisciplined has with it the idea of breaking ranks or formation. It literally is used in some writings to describe one who is not in battle order. So if you can imagine in the midst of that precision of a military march, and yet you have one out there all of a sudden who looks like a chicken with his head cut off. He's disorderly. He's running around out of ranks. He's not listening or heeding any warning or instruction. He's disorderly. He's out of order. But this is a term that is being brought into the context. It also has with it the concept of laziness. And so as we listen to Paul as he writes to the church, this same church in 2 Thessalonians, this concept of disorderly conduct bears with it a way in which they are not working. They're not obeying the tradition, the instruction that they've seen. They are not eating, if you will, the fruit of their own labor, but living off the toil and labor of others. So let us hear as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, as we listen to some use of this same term. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So you hear that? You hear that they're not walking in accord or in step with what they've received, the tradition, but they are walking in an idleness, in a disorderly way. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So I don't want us to think that these people are doing nothing. He says they're busy. They're busybodies. But they are busy in an operation outside of the order, outside of the instruction and the command that has been given. He says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So here we have this command, this exhortation for the body of Christ, for members of it to be on watch, but we are to be willing to instruct and to care for and tend and advise those who are acting disorderly. We might even think to the concept of that old familiar vernacular, marching to the beat of their own drum. All of us have seen these individuals. You may even be one of them this morning. But is that the way that we are to operate within the body of Christ? Are we to march in a way that contradicts the order of the church? Are we to act in a sense of foolishness, busy about tending to all the things that are not associated with spiritual fruitness? No. Instead, we should admonish and teach when we see those who are acting in a disorderly manner, who are idle, who are marching out of step with the Spirit and out of step with the body. Notice what Paul is telling us to do with these individuals. He's not telling us, get rid of them. Right? He's not saying, hey, you see somebody who's not going with the flow, they ain't worth your time. That's not what he's saying. Admonish them, teach them, instruct them, advise them. Do it with care, with love, for the purpose of peace. Are there times when some become unruly and is part of church discipline and a disobedience and a continued pattern of casting off of faithfulness to Christ, that there is a sense we have a responsibility as a body to discipline professing believers who are in outright rebellion against Christ? Yes, we have that outlined as given to us by the instruction of Christ. We have it in our bylaws, a process that we go through. But that process is at the very end. If you would go and read that the process is to go to those brothers, to take a witness with you. If they don't heed you, come before the church. Do everything within your power to restore. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Admonish, teach, advise, instruct the disorderly. The ones who are marching out of step. The ones who seek to be selfish, do not have the best interest of the church. We are to admonish them. The second exhortation is this: to encourage the faint-hearted. We see the command, the term here, encourage, and it is defined as to console or comfort. When we think of an English definition of the concept of consoling and comforting and encouraging, Merriam-Webster defines it this way. It says, to alleviate the grief, sense of loss, or trouble of. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So there is a sense in which there is a directing that is implied. But this term that is described as encourage here, the consoling and comforting, interestingly finds itself in a very familiar passage of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 19, in a very familiar scene where we have the death of a loved one, a friend of Christ. Lazarus has died, and his sisters, Martha and Mary, are mourning and grieving. And we find this term. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So we have a concept. As we remember, this congregation has what? What need would they have for comfort and consoling? Well, they had experienced persecution, had they not? If we were to look back in the opening words, verse 6 of chapter 1, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We have that concept of them grieving over the loss of loved ones, possibly even murders in Christ. When he was writing there to them that we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have passed on in the Lord. In chapter 4, verses 13. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So there was a burden that was upon this church. They had faced severe persecution. They had had loved ones who had died. They were giving instruction and false word that Christ had already come, or that at His return there were questions. What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think we get really closer to this concept of consoling and comforting and alleviating grief when he describes the ones to whom it's to be applied. The condition of those who need encouragement, he describes it as those who are faint-hearted, discouraged, timid, those who are losing heart. Also has with it the concept of the feeble-minded. And this is the only time that this particular term is found in the entirety of the New Testament. This term, faint-hearted. But as we look at the Scriptures and as we consult the scholars, the concept that comes with this faint-heartedness is those who are losing courage. Those whose hearts are not strong. Those, it seems to suggest, who carry heavy burdens. Those who are weary. Those who are simply, brothers and sisters, discouraged. Faint-hearted. I think of that concept that of that picture in the psalm, when we have a picture of even Christ, the heart melting as of wax within, the spirit sinking within. Brothers and sisters, have you ever got some news? You ever got some news that just in an instant just seemed like your chest and the weight just overwhelmed you? That the sense of loss and burden and fear, that it puts you almost in a place of helplessness. What do I do? Your courage and your strength to move forward is stripped away and you're just there helpless. And Paul is saying that not simply the pastor, while he's included, but that the body of Christ is to be aware of those around them who are faint-hearted, who are feeble within, whose spirits are carrying heavy burdens, whose courage to persevere in the face of distress is fainting, worry and fear and anxiety overcoming, that we are to encourage, we are to comfort, we are to console them, just as those who consoled Mary and Martha around the loss of a loved one, their brother, that we as the body of Christ should come up to our other brothers and sisters who are in similar circumstances, whether it's illness or sickness or finances or whatever it is, physical, spiritual. When their hearts are failing, that we are to come to give them comfort, to console them, not with the words of men and with the wisdom of philosophy, but come with spiritual truths, reminding of the Word of God. Thirdly, we find Paul calling the church and individual members of it to help the weak. The term help here means to be devoted to. It actually has this concept of clinging, holding fast, to take interest in. This concept of holding and clinging fast is used by Titus as he speaks of the office of the elder. In Titus 1:9, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When Christ speaks of treasures on earth and treasures of heaven and where a man's heart is regarding riches, he says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will," here's the term, "be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. This is the term help. And when we think of help, we generally think of just giving in a time of need. And that is a sense in which we help. But this term bears with it a greater responsibility. I mean, it's used to convey a leader clinging and holding on with all of his might to the truth of God. The lust of the flesh that consumes man for money, that he is devoted and clinging and grasping on to it with all of his might. And yet Paul uses this term to say we are to hold on to, cleave to, cling on who? The weak. The weak. This concept of the weak, again, bears with it a variety of concepts. It can mean simply sick and ill. It can mean those who are without strength. It also bears with this concept of helpless. Paul uses this in Romans 5:6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In his writing to the church at Corinth, seemed as though there were some who were flaunting their spiritual gifts. And Paul had to write some warnings and remind them of who these people really were. 1 Corinthians 1:27, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." He goes on in chapter 9, verse 22, to speak of this concept. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And speaking of the unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died because they did not partake of communion in a right manner." So we have in this term weak a variety of aspects. There is a sense to where there's a physical implication, that there are those who are simply weak and ill and sickly. But there's also a spiritual concept when we think of Paul's use of this term regarding the helpless state of the sinner apart from the Spirit of God, that he is weak within himself, that he is helpless. And it is these who are unable to help themselves that Paul is calling us to cling to hold on to grasp, to pick up, if you will, to support. Fourthly, he says this, "Be patient with them all." We know what patience is, and if we're all honest this morning, we lack it. Have patience to wait. I think I'm not sure if it was Tyndale or one of the early English translators if I'm not mistaken in listening and preparing, term the actual English word. It was new regarding this concept of patience, and it was long-suffering. And that really, I think of all the terms, really pulls patience into its very roots of meaning, that it's suffering long, it's bearing with, it's being aggravated, being frustrated, being overcome, getting tired of all the foolishness, having our fill, making that limit of our patience, our long suffering. There's a point where we just give in and say, I've had enough. And Paul is calling us as believers, as individual members of the body, to be patient with who? With them all. A concept of who? Everyone he's just been speaking about. We're to be patient with that idle one, the disorderly one, the one that we would maybe at times just soon be without. Paul says, have patience with that brother or sister. Suffer with them. Bear with them. Hang in there with them. When we think of patience and its demonstration in the New Testament, we have that familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Speaking of the Lord's love for you and I think this is probably the most convicting. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We heard some testimony this morning in Sunday school that we're thankful for God's patience. That there's a time in our life that if we would have left this world, we'd have been lost, condemned. We had been under the wrath of God in hell and been rightly judged for it. But God in His mercy, God in His long-suffering, God being able to withstand those who were enemies of His, who are raging against Him, stuck in their own foolishness, God's patience towards them allowed an opportunity for the Word of God to come, the Gospel to come, the Spirit to awaken and bring a new heart and a new conscience. This is the concept that Paul is instructing us as the body of Christ, that we are to be patient with one another, with those who are weak, with those who need our help, with those who are fainting and discouraged and down, those who are haughty and hypocritical. Be patient with all of them. Even the leaders, amen, it's in there. You know, we think back to who you've been talking about. Loving your leaders. Leaders having care for the sheep. That we got to, brothers and sisters, we just stuck with imperfect people, right? That's all of us. That fits the bill. And it requires patience. And finally, the fifth command is this. 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. We know what it means to repay, to give back, to return, reward. We think of it often in debt. We have a debt and we have to go back and give back towards it. And Paul uses this term to say, when somebody gives us evil, when somebody really gets at us in a bad way, we don't return that favor in the same manner. We don't give evil for evil. The proverb says this in 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. Isn't it the same theme of Romans 12? And repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his hand, on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when he says to repay, to give back, we don't give evil for evil. We overcome evil by doing more good. And the term he used is next, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The term seek here means to pursue, to chase, to hunt, to cause, to run, to hasten after. It's the concept that we don't just wait for an opportunity to return good to fall in our lap, but that it is the desire of our heart to pursue it. To do what is useful, beneficial, to show generosity, to be gentle. First to one another, that is a picture of the church, us being able to, you know, can evil be done to one another in Christ? It is sin, but it can happen. We can sin against our brother. And if that happens to us, we don't return it with evil. We don't give them twice as bad as what they got or they gave. But no, we return it with good. We seek to do good, not only within the body, but we see a command to do it without the body, outside of the walls of the church, to everyone. This would include even unbelievers. This is the text. This is the passage. And I want to simply spend the last few moments here to give a spiritual application. Number one, that the saying is true and trustworthy, that within the body of Christ there are many members. And when we think of that, our minds automatically go to what our mind does, to spiritual gifts, offices. The body has many members. It's been gifted in many ways. We think of the strengths. We think of the word in which it tells us that some have a wisdom and some have a knowledge of the truth. Some have been given a gift of faith. Some have been given a gift of discernment. We have different offices. We have the apostles that founded the church and gave us the doctrine, the prophets who spoke. We had evangelists, shepherds, teachers. That within the body there are many members. We think of it often in that positive light. But brothers and sisters, when we focus only upon the strengths in this concept of the diversity of the church, and we neglect the weaknesses that are also there represented, we are failing in our responsibility. That we cannot expect every member of the church to fit in our perfectly symmetrical categories. That there is diversity. Sometimes it's a lack of spiritual maturity. It may present itself with an overwhelming sense of anxiety. Knowing the truth, yet not being able to affirm it within their hearts. Faint-hearted ones, ones who are lacking courage, one who are despondent and in disarray. That the body is made up of many who sometimes are physically enabled and unable to do what they desire. That their bodies have limited them. What I'm saying is that we must, as a body, hear Paul is making it evident, praise God, that even in the early church that there was some messed up folks. The church is never going to be perfect because there ain't nobody in the church ever going to be perfect, right? And when we take into consideration all of this, the Paul's having to address this in this body because these needs existed and it hadn't went away, brothers and sisters. That we must be willing to look within our body, see those who have disabilities, see those who have shortcomings and failures, and instead of judging them and writing them off and thinking ourselves better than, we are to come alongside them. The second spiritual application is that acknowledging these weaknesses, acknowledging these needs and these commands that have been given by us, that within this body of Christ, that the many members are to be continually building one another up and honoring one another in Christ. Paul summarizes it this way in Ephesians 4 when he's speaking of the gift of leadership and that instructing and being able to do these things. What is the purpose? God has given us offices in Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The leaders don't equip themselves for the work of the ministry. Ministry is not for leaders alone. But that the body has been so ordained by God that we are equipped from the teaching and admonition of the leadership, but then we take what the leadership teaches and we apply it, and then we act it out within the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the body, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brothers and sisters, while it is beneficial for us to acknowledge our own spiritual weaknesses and failures, I am not encouraging for us to be content in them. Well, brother, you know, this is just my thorn in the flesh. This is just my weakness. And that may be true. But does Paul say, stay there? That the church is just to overlook those things? The church is to seek to just take that as the best that we have? When Paul says grow up to the full stature and the measure, it's talking of like a physical growth from a baby to a child, from an infant growing to a young, whatever they are, third grader, toddler. And then they get into middle school and junior high, teenagers. And then they become young men and young women. But there's an age when you're supposed to be an adult. And Paul is saying that this is the end goal of the church, that our eyes and our minds should be focusing on admonishing the disorderly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with them all, returning good for evil, building one another up so that we grow into the maturity of Christ. We must be willing to instruct and advise and have patience with one another, and we must also be willing to receive that same instruction, brothers and sisters. I'm not giving you free license to go around and start acting like a Lone Star six-shooter. A true body is able to help one another, to heed the warnings, the admonitions, to accept and receive encouragement when times require it. Then finally, in addition to honoring one another within the body of Christ, we are also called to seek to do good to those who are outside the body of Christ. While there is an inward focus of the church, constantly seeking to refine and renew and call ourselves as individual believers to a closer walk, to hold ourselves in uprightness, to walk in holiness, to be faithful, to be dedicated to be a true biblical church, that there is much intention placed on the inside in the inward workings of the body of Christ, we are also must be reminded that we are the hands and the feet, and that we are the visible representation of God's truth to man in a fallen world. And that Paul is saying that as we do these things in and among ourselves with one another, it should also overflow in the way in which we act to everyone. That includes unbelievers, those outside this church. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that we've been called to be light in the midst of darkness, truth in the midst of deception, and love in the midst of hatred. That is who we are. That's who we are seeking to be. And I pray that we would desire to be more faithful as the days go ahead. Let's pray. Father, Lord, very simple instructions, Father, but I confess, even in examining these basic truths, Father, that we all confess. We stand before You naked and, Lord, ashamed of our shortcomings in all of these areas. But Father, my prayer is that each of us individually makes this a part of our daily lives. Lord, that we seek to do this as an individual member of this body. Father, as a leader in this church, as an organized corporate body of believers, each individual member having their own strengths and weaknesses. Father, help me as a leader, Lord, to see and to guide and to move us as a body, that we're all striving individually and we're all striving corporately to grow up into the full measure of Christ, being patient with one another, loving one another. Father, this is only done by the Spirit that abides within us. And Father, we pray that You'd help these characteristics be more and more evident within us, Father. And Lord, I simply thank You today for Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank You for the faithfulness of godly men who were able to instruct me and advise me, Lord, who encouraged me in my times of discouragement and faint-heartedness. Lord, thank You for the patience and Your sovereign mercy and grace that's been poured out upon me, Father. Lord, I thank You for being patient with me. Lord, help us to do good. Lord, help us to be a lighthouse for good works, not for salvation, but as evidence of it. Father, we love You today. We praise You and we glorify You for all that You've done. In Christ we pray. Amen.